Well, good morning, church. It is a privilege to be before you to preach God's word this morning. If you have your Bibles with you, please open up to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. If you do not have a Bible with you, you can use the one in the pew in front of you and take that home with you as well. That is our gift to you. Hebrews chapter 4. We are going to be looking at verses 14 through 16. Hebrews chapter 4. It reads, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." This is the word of the Lord. Father, we thank you for your word. And even this very morning, as we read in your word that your son is able to sympathize with us as our great high priest, I know many of us, myself included, feel that weakness keenly. Father, even as we come to your word this morning, we need your help. So we ask it by your Spirit that you would help us to understand your word, to be encouraged by it, and that the grace that is spoken of in this text would come to us this morning as we spend time in your word. We ask all this in the name of your son. Amen. Well, when the first iPhone was released in 2007, much of the tech world changed from that moment on. From then on, every couple of years, we see a new model of the iPhone come out. Each new phone is faster, it's smarter, it has a better camera, better processing, more storage, bigger battery, new design. And this isn't just something unique to Apple, but it's every tech company. They release new products frequently. Computers, phones, tablets, and whatever it is that they are releasing to us, whatever new product they bring forward to us, it's their mission to convince you that you need that better thing that they have invented. What's the difference between last year's model of this thing and this year's model? I don't know. It's just better. Now, most of us can withstand the temptation to buy this better thing, but eventually we have to succumb because your computer from 1994 doesn't connect to the internet anymore. We have to buy into that better and new thing. Well, the author of Hebrews is writing to a group of Christians who have that same temptation. They are tempted to think and to believe that there is something better than Jesus. That temptation that he is writing to, that he is addressing to with this group of believers affects us too. We are constantly tempted to believe that there is something better than Jesus, that we should let go of our confession of faith and that we should try on our own to endure. And now for four chapters now, the author has been preaching to us on the superiority of Jesus, that Jesus is so much better and greater than the angels, and he's better and greater than Moses, and that he gives us better rest than Joshua. And he now transitions, beginning in verse 14, and it's going to go on until chapter 10. He transitions to talking to us about how Jesus is the better and the greater high priest, better than any high priest before him. And it is because of who Jesus is as our high priest that we are to be encouraged and to help find help in time of need. Indeed, that's the big idea of our text this morning, and that it is that Jesus, our high priest, helps us to endure. So if you get one thing from this text, it is that Jesus, our high priest, helps us to endure. Now, the author of Hebrews, I think, gives us three realities about Jesus that helps us to endure. And they are, one, that he is our transcendent high priest, that's verse 14. Two, he is our sympathetic high priest, that's verse 15. And three, he is our gracious high priest, that is verse 16. So he is our transcendent high priest, our sympathetic high priest, and our gracious high priest. So beginning in verse 14, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to this confession. So the admonition to us in verse 14 is to hold fast, keep the confession of the faith. Why? Well, it's because of the identity of Jesus. He says that we have a great high priest. Jesus is our great high priest. If that is the case, then he's introducing that idea to us. We should have in mind the task and the role of the high priest. One of the most important roles that we read about this morning in Leviticus is for the high priest once a year to enter into the most holy place in the tabernacle and then later the temple to offer sacrifices and to atone for the sins of the people. And yet the author here is comparing Jesus and telling us that he is better. How is Jesus a better high priest than those who came before him? Well, it comes in that interesting phrase that says, he passed through the heavens. He passed through the heavens. This undoubtedly is referring to his ascension, the ascension of Christ. We find this particular event happening at the end of the Gospel of Luke and at the beginning of the book of Acts, where Jesus, having been raised from the dead, appeared to many, walked on this earth and taught and spoke, and then before many, he ascends into heaven. What is so significant about this event? Why mention it? You would possibly think he would mention the resurrection of Christ, but he speaks no of Jesus' ascension. Why does he do this? Well, he mentions it because it is in his ascension that he was seated to rule and to reign at the right hand of the Father. It is in his ruling and his reigning that his work as our king begins. Jesus, being designated as the king by the Father, now ascends to his throne in heaven. This you might think of his coronation ceremony of the already rightful king. I was helped by one author who puts it this way. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead demonstrates that he lives forever, but his ascension demonstrates that he reigns forever. Amen. This is what the Bible calls the exaltation of Christ. Indeed, that is what this verse, verse 14, is showing us, that Jesus is highly exalted. He is our highly exalted priest. He rules and reigns after his ascension as king, but he also begins his work as high priest. This is where he begins interceding for us before the throne of God, atoning for our sins. That is his present work. That's where Jesus is today. That's what he's doing today. We might think of Stephen's vision in Acts 7 as he's being stoned to death. He looks up and he sees his Savior that he's dying for sitting at the right hand of the Father. This is where Jesus spatially resides now. Yet what is it about this ascension that makes him a greater high priest than those before him? Well, it's because as earthly priests entered into the tabernacle and the temple, they entered into what was simply a shadow of the heavenly tabernacle. Later in chapter 8, the author will say that the tabernacle was simply a copy of the heavenly sanctuary. So as beautiful and as holy as the temple was, it was but a copy. Recently, I got my oldest son, Becca, a digital camera. It has no screen other than a little clicker to be able to see how many pictures are on the camera. I got it for him because it's so fun to take pictures. I know that reality, and I wanted him to experience that. I wanted him to be able to take fun pictures, capture memories. We all corporately understand that as well. On your phones now, I'm sure they are filled with pictures of moments and plates of food and selfies and things you want to capture, moments that are precious to you. You hold on to them. You keep them. You might even print them out. You might pay money to store all your pictures. We love pictures. In fact, I recently took a picture of my kiddos all sitting together on a bench. Not a care in the world other than what's for lunch. And I know as great as that picture was, you know, everyone's smiling. It's great. That's rare. We got everyone smiling. As great as that was, 10 years from now, I would rather be in that moment than have that picture, because it's better to have the real thing than a copy. Jesus is the greater high priest because where he went to do his priestly work. It's not a copy, it's not a shadow, but he went into the true sanctuary of God in heaven. Jesus went where no man could. No earthly priest, no earthly prophet or king can enter into the heavenly throne room of God like Jesus did. Where priests once a year pass through the curtain into the most holy place, Jesus passed through the clouds into the true sanctuary of God. This incredible moment of Jesus' ascension should awe us. I remember as a kid, the first time I saw a hot air balloon in person. To see this incredible moment happen before me filled me with awe, with this massive balloon being filled with hot air and then ascending into the heavens. I couldn't take my eyes away from it. And from hot air balloons to fireworks, to airplanes in the sky, to mountains ascending into the clouds, I think as our eyes are drawn upward, our hearts are drawn heavenward. Yet it is not simply this journey to heaven, but Jesus' work there. By interceding for us, we are seen as righteous before the Father. We have a living atonement for our sins. We mustn't miss this either. What is in view here is that Jesus is doing his high priestly work of atoning for our sins in the presence of the transcendent God. As priest, yes, but look at how else he describes Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God. You see the author's proclamation of who Jesus is? He is Jesus, the man, yes, but he is also the Son of God. Chapter 1 says that he is the radiance of the glory of God. He is God. The great Charles Spurgeon says it this way: he is the only begotten of the Father, as glorious in his Godhead as he is gracious in his humanity. Well, why is this so important? I think it is important because when suffering comes, when the temptation of the world comes upon us, they tell us, you really believe that nonsense? You really believe that? It feels a little bit like believing in AI-generated photos online. It's like believing that they're real. And Facebook, I just want to tell you, is riddled with AI pictures. And I love history. And so every time I get on Facebook, inevitably some sort of history post comes my way. And almost all of them are some fake picture with some fabricated story up top telling me that this is some historical event. And I look at this and I see the reactions on it and the comments and I go, how are people believing this is real? Like the building is going through someone's leg. That's not possible. You really believe this nonsense? And listen, there is a never-ending onslaught of people on YouTube, in podcasts, in books, in articles, and in classrooms with the same tired attacks on Jesus, saying, you actually believe this nonsense? You really think you have something to do with a guy dying 2,000 years ago? You really think he is alive? You really think that even if there is a God, he would have anything to do with you? And this passage stands in light of that and says, yes, because he was no mere human. He is my high priest, my king, and my God. Look how he describes it. He says that we have a great high priest. Look at verse 14. Since then, we have a great high priest. Christ is ours forevermore. Therefore, let us hold fast to our confession. You see, who you claim as your high priest and your king, he is not dead. He is not walking this earth, but rather he is alive, seated in the heavens, ruling and reigning and interceding for you. He does not have temporary access to the most holy place, but he resides there permanently. May we, with shocking awe, look to our great high priest and hold fast to our confession of him as our high priest. Because when we do, we are able to endure. This leads us to our second reason why the priesthood of Jesus helps us to endure, and that is because we have a sympathetic high priest. Look at verse 15 with me. It says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The author of Hebrews, having given us a grand portrait of the exaltation of Christ and his ascension and deity, now shocks us with the statement that this great high priest is actually able to sympathize with us. How can that be? It's like when you go to the grocery store and you see the magazines at the end of the aisle, and it's these celebrities dressed in, you know, like casual clothes and carrying, you know, 2% milk, and you're like, oh, they're normal. They're like us. They're normal. The author is shocking us with a statement that the highly exalted Jesus, the high priest, the Son of God, is able to sympathize with us in our weaknesses. I think we should not only find this shocking, as the author intends, but also instructive. The act of sympathizing with others is a Christ-like trait. Indeed, we saw that in his life, being drawn to those who are suffering and those who are weak, sympathizing with them and calling them to repentance and faith. We recognize this reality as humans, and it is often how we bond and how we relate with one another. We sympathize with each other. Two people who experience similar realities have a bond because they both understand. This church is our present experience. As we covenant with one another as church members, we recognize that we are broken sinners, all of us. We sympathize with one another's weaknesses because we too are weak. The church is not a museum of perfect people, but a hospital for the sick. So our gentle sympathy with one another drives us and draws us to each other to preach the good news of forgiveness in Jesus. I'm helped by Pastor Ray Ortland, who puts it this way. The family of God is the gospel plus safety plus time. Lots of gospel, lots of safety, and lots of time. meaning we preach and we teach and we speak of the good news of Jesus often, and we give the safety of non-accusing sympathy so that we can admit our problems honestly, and enough time to rethink our lives on a deep level. Friends, sympathy is Christ-like. So friends, confess your sins with one another. Be patient with one another, knowing that you are covenanted sinners together, not perfect people. And know that as your Savior, your High Priest, sympathizes with you in your weakness, you can sympathize with others in theirs. See your church the way that Jesus does. How then does the author argue that Jesus is able to sympathize with our weakness? How is it that Jesus is able to do this? Well, he does so in our text by giving us a double negative, and I'm gonna invert that for us. And it is because we have a very highly exalted high priest, Savior and Son of God, who has in every respect been tempted as we are. Meaning, Jesus was fully human. Jesus was not part human and part God. He was not mostly human and a little bit of God. Rather, he was fully human and fully God. So he experienced a human life. And here we have a repeat from chapter 2 in the book of Hebrews, verse 17, in which he says that Jesus was made like his brothers in every respect, so same terminology, so that he might become a merciful and a faithful high priest. Meaning, you have a merciful Savior. So some of you need to hear that this morning. You have a merciful Savior. I wonder if we sometimes have a wrong picture of God, in which he's just waiting for us to step out of line and he's going to send us with all the curses he can. I wonder if we picture our Savior as fully God and we forget that he too experienced a human life. He wept. He was rejected. He was tired. He was hungry. He felt pain. He felt sorrow. He had friends. He was beaten. He was mocked and he was despised. Let this truth settle over you, that the God who created you and made you and rules over the world knows what it's like to be us. He knew our human life by way of omniscience, but in the incarnation in Jesus coming to earth, he knows our life experientially. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with us. Rather, he experienced humanity as we have. This is such immense help to us, that the very one that you're crying out to for help can sympathize with you and understand you. It reminds me of a conversation I had with a very well-meaning friend a number of years ago. And I was telling him the woes of parenting. We had young kiddos and, all the difficulties that come with that. And I was telling him all about this and confessing. And he goes, yeah, man, I understand. I've got a little puppy at home. And I was like, listen, I appreciate your attempt to understand, but you don't experientially know what I'm talking about. And the author of Hebrews is saying Jesus understands experientially. He knows. He is able to sympathize with us. Your helper knows. Now, the end of verse 15 states that he was tempted as we are, yet without sin. The author is very clearly here affirming for us the sinlessness of Jesus, as do a number of New Testament authors. And so I think this leaves at least a question in our minds, and does mine, namely, how was Jesus tempted? How was Jesus tempted? And now, much ink has been spilled on this topic, so I think it's just important to just piece it out briefly. So how was Jesus tempted? Well, the text says he was tempted in every respect. But that's not the same as being tempted in every way we are. Well, what do I mean by that? I think primarily it means two things. He has not experienced every single nuanced situation that you are experiencing. Meaning it's not saying he had the exact same identical experiences that you had. Jesus has never been a pregnant woman. Jesus was not a tech executive, though I'm sure both those things have their own temptations with them. But he had identifiable experiences. The emphasis here is not identical, but identifiable. Jesus was not tempted from something internal to himself because he did not have a sinful nature. We are often tempted because of our sinful nature to do what we ought not to do because of something internal to us, namely our sinful nature. And so we are not only tempted to sin, we are tempted by sin. Yet Jesus did not have a sinful nature. He was not born into sin like we are. So he did not feel temptation from within himself to do what he ought not to do. In fact, at the end of this verse, we see it says, yet without sin. And I think that's not just the outcome of his life and his battle against temptation, but I think it speaks to his very nature, his sinless nature. So he experienced this temptation without sin. So we can say, however, that he was tempted in every respect that we are external to himself by the evils of the world and the normal infirmities of being a human. And we know that Jesus was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. He suffered greatly in his life. In chapter 2, verse 18, it says that he suffered when he was tempted. So he suffered when he was tempted. This highlights for us that there is, in fact, great temptation in the midst of your suffering. Are you tempted in your suffering to look to something or someone other than God for your help and your provision? Are you tempted to give up your confession? Indeed, Christ was tempted in his suffering, yet he never once gave in to sin. And we know from this text and elsewhere in Scripture that Jesus was described as the sinless, perfect, spotless lamb, that he knew no sin. Indeed, I think that's why he's held out to us as a great high priest. And what the author of Hebrews is going to discuss at length later in this book is that he is a high priest who didn't have to atone for his own sins. He didn't sin. His priestly work is that much better because he did not have to atone for his own sins before he atoned for ours. The Apostle Peter says that Jesus committed no sin and died as the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And this is good news for us because Jesus sits at the right hand of the Father, interceding on our behalf as the perfect and spotless atonement for our sins. And this is what is so radical. It makes Jesus better than anything. It's that the sinless Son of God understands you and intercedes with you and sympathizes with you. You're not alone in your suffering, but you have a Savior who loves you and cares for you. Jesus inhabited your weak frame so that he might sympathize with you. As we sang this morning, the world saw him hanging on the cross and they said, that's weakness. Look at him. He can't save himself. And Jesus said, yes, this is weakness. I'm doing this for you. He sympathizes with us in his weakness, in our weakness. And he, this highly exalted priest, ascends into the heavens so that he might intercede on our behalf. No one can do that for you. Only Jesus. Only Jesus. And it is in Jesus that we find all that we need. And that leads us to our third reality of our high priest, and that is he is our gracious high priest. That is verse 16. He is our gracious high priest. It reads, Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We see lastly that it is because of Jesus that we are able to draw near to the throne of grace. A number of years ago, Michaela and I got tickets to go see one of our favorite artists in concert. And I remember it was particularly special because we were young and we were broke, and I was able to somehow get these tickets, but they weren't just any tickets, they were VIP tickets. So we got to go meet the artist before the concert, you know, take pictures, get their autograph, ask them questions. And it was really special to be able to go with confidence going up to them and being able to say, I belong here. That we got to go where we normally would not be allowed to go. And Scripture is telling us that we have access to the throne of God because of Jesus. We've received our ticket into the throne room of God in Christ. Indeed, it says that we should draw near to the throne of grace with confidence. We are not outsiders. We are not unwanted. We have been given access to the throne of God. I mean, that's why we're all here, is it not? We all want to be near to God, and we receive that through Jesus. And notice how the throne of God is described there in verse 16, the middle of verse 16. Draw near to the throne of grace. The throne of grace. I think in mind here, we should have the mercy seat, that of which we read this morning in Leviticus, the mercy seat in the temple in which atonement was made for our sins. Here, the very throne of God is now pictured as a throne of grace. It is because of Jesus that we are welcomed in as children of God, not guilty sinners, but children, because we have been made righteous and clean. We have been given access to God through Jesus. Think of when, this is far behind us, so don't no one freak out, but when we go to do our taxes, how you feel about filing your taxes is much different if you know, am I going to have to pay? Or am I going to get that sweet, sweet tax return? Here, we see that we should approach the throne of God with confidence, because in Christ, it's a throne of grace and of mercy. Our debt has been paid in Jesus. Notice how he ends it. He calls it the throne of grace, but then notice how the verse ends, verse 16. That we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We receive mercy. There it is again. Our great high priest gives us mercy. Meaning God is not aloof to who you are. Your weaknesses, your failings, your imperfections, they're not a surprise to him. Rather, you're invited to draw near, not pushed away, but to draw near to God. Oh, that we would draw near to our God. Too often, I think we find ourselves drifting farther from him, thinking he's not pleased with me, so just let me be in my misery and my failure. But Scripture is calling to you, saying, no, draw near, that you would find mercy. The answer to your sin is not a pulling away, but it is a drawing near. That's typically the opposite of our natural inclinations as humans, is it not? That when you have failed or you've messed up, you don't want to show your face. Think of when, like, you're on the road and you accidentally cut someone off. You know, you didn't mean to, you're not mean, you're just not as good of a driver as you thought you were. And like, what's the worst case scenario? You know, you went when you're not supposed to, you cut them off, is that you pull up to the red light same time and you like look over and you don't want to show your face. You want to get away from them. Church, may we not do that with our God. I think that's why this is so radical, because no one else is like this. So highly exalted, sinless, sympathetic, and invites you again and again to the throne of grace, despite knowing all of your weaknesses. There is no one better than this. Jesus is better than anything. Notice too that he not only invites us to come and to receive mercy, but also to give grace in time of need. So maybe put differently, we receive mercy for past failures and grace for our future needs. Church, when you are in need, when you are feeling your brokenness, when you're feeling your imperfection, when you're feeling lost in your mundaneness, your help comes by the grace of God. He gives you exactly what you need, when you need it, and how you need it. And when I think of, when we talk about grace, grace is his undeserved favor. So when the author of Hebrews says that you receive grace in time of need, he is saying that you receive favor and power to help you endure. How is it that Christians around the world can endure in suffering? It is because of God's grace helping them. This very day, there are Christians in this sanctuary, in this pew, who are suffering. And it is because of God's grace that they are able to endure. It is God's grace that is holding them. It is only Jesus that can do that. It is only Jesus who is ready at all times, who will never leave you or forsake you. Only he can give you the grace that you need. Church, notice in this text that this grace is never ending. There's no hint of temporary access here. There's no hint of like a reluctant grace from God. But rather, it's a grace that is overflowing to his people. It's a grace that washes over you. May we not buy the lie of Adam and Eve in the garden, that God is some miser holding out on you because he hasn't given you that one thing you really want. Yet if we would look around and see that God is lavishing us with never-ending grace, that we have received mercy that we did not deserve, and that that same Savior sympathizes with us and helps us in time of need. Church, this is why we hold fast to our confession. This is why we mustn't buy the lie that there's something better out there. We must hold fast to Christ. His work as our exalted high priest, who sympathizes with us in our weaknesses, yet remains perfect and sinless in atonement. That Savior, he gives us access to the throne. It is there that we find help in time of need. May we never look to anything better, because there is nothing better. Church, let us go boldly to the throne of our Father in prayer. As temptations rise, as our bodies fail and are weak, and our souls are prone to sin, may we go boldly to the Lord in prayer, asking him, Father, would you sustain me? Father, help me to endure. His promise is true, and he will help us in our time of need. Now, if you are here this morning, and you do not have Jesus as your high priest, as your Savior, it's a much different story for you. If you are apart from Christ, his mercy and his grace aren't yours today. But they can be. They can be. If you would receive his Son, receive him as your Savior today, you will receive his mercy and his grace. It will flow toward you. Would you come to him today? Would you make him your Savior? He's better than anything this world can offer. Let's pray. Father, what good news this is. What a rescue for our souls this is. Father, your son came as a human and experienced our life. He knows what it is to be weak. And so he comes to us gently as our Savior. And Father, he works now this day in heaven at your throne, interceding on our behalf. That's why we can come boldly to you this morning. And once again ask, Father, would you help us? Those struggling here this morning that need your help, that need your grace, would you help them this day? We love you and we ask this in the name of your son. Amen.